I'd like you to open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. You say, what? I thought we were going to be in Matthew chapter 1. I mean, that's where the story is. Well, yes and no, because the entire work of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be understood in a context that includes his birth. But I want to start with when he began his ministry in Matthew chapter 4. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that has a lot of darkness in it. It generates its own kind of light. I mean, we, especially at Christmas time, the world seeks to generate, the Western world seeks to generate a little bit of light and happiness and joy. But the fact of the matter is that the world is actually pretty scary. And there's a great deal of darkness in it. And a lot of what happens, I hate to put it this way, but a lot of what happens at Christmas time is a little bit of denial with regard to the condition of the world. In our culture, a lot of the joy that is generated at Christmas isn't really focused on the Lord himself. It's not focused on who Jesus is, focused on, you know, the fact that we have a holiday and everything. But we as Christians, we come back into the realities of what the Lord has said. And, you know, it's interesting because he comes into a hopeless and dark world with a message of profound hope and life. But it's not based on anything the world does. And we're going to see some of that this morning. In this passage, in verse 12, I want to read from verse 12 to verse 17, and then we're going to also read towards the end of the chapter, verse 23. Now, when he, the Lord Jesus, heard that John, that's John the Baptist, had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. This is, now John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. In other words, his story is told in the New Testament, but he's an Old Testament style prophet. And he's the one who hands the baton to the Messiah directly. He's the one who baptized the Messiah. So he's the connection between the Old Testament prophets and the Messiah himself. And he was arrested, and he would be eventually killed. Now, he was also a relative of the Lord Jesus, physically a relative of some sort. We don't know, cousin or something like that. But I want to point out how dangerous it was, and the Lord knew it was dangerous. I don't know how many of your friends have been arrested for being prophets. Do you have any friends or relatives who were arrested and then beheaded for being a prophet? See, this is dangerous stuff. From the very beginning, it's dangerous. And here's why. It's because God's word is coming into a dark world and the darkness doesn't like it. Read John chapter 1, the first few verses. It talks about that. So, you know, it's good for us to celebrate Christmas and to have the joy that we have and even the traditions and all. That's wonderful. But we got to remember that when it first happened, the birth of the Lord Jesus and his whole ministry really was attended by violent opposition from the very beginning. It's a very dangerous environment for him. And so he had been living and he had been preaching in Nazareth. And what happens is when he hears that John has been arrested and he knows that John's going to be killed in all probability, and he was, he moves his headquarters to Capernaum, and Capernaum's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And that becomes really, really important. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived at Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, we've been studying Joshua, and we've seen that the Lord divided up the territories during the era of Joshua into these tribal territories, and the northern ones that were around the Sea of Galilee were these two, Zebulun and Naphtali. And Jesus deliberately moves directly into the middle of that. Now, was there a purpose in this? Was he just trying to get away from political unrest over in Nazareth? Because there was a little bit of that, because of him, actually, as a matter of fact. Was he just trying to, or was there a deeper reason? Was God saying, no, now listen, I'm doing something here, and it's got to be here in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, up at Capernaum. Well, that is exactly what's going on. So that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, that was the highway that went through there. That's, you know, that was the way they called it, the way of the sea. That's the highway that goes by the Sea of Galilee. Beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, meaning the Gentiles dominated the northern portion of Israel for a huge amount of time. which is one of the reasons the Jews considered it a dark area. They called it Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Now, Matthew is quoting and describing Jesus, and he's quoting from Isaiah. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, in Greek, that's literally what it says. It has there's a shadow of death that's more than physical. It's spiritual. It's emotional. It's this heaviness. It's this darkness. And it's right into this. God says, I'm not escaping the darkness. I'm coming straight into it. And I've done this on purpose, and I promised I would do it. I'm invading the darkness. See, that's what's happening here. And that's how Matthew is interpreting Isaiah. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, proclaim, and say, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, meaning the king is here. Come to me and belong to me. Don't belong to the kingdoms of this world. Come and belong to me. The kingdom is at hand. Repent means to turn around, change your mind, change your direction. Come. Now, verse 23, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news. That's what gospel means. The good news of the kingdom. And he's saying, listen, this is good news that I'm here. It's wonderful news. It's light in the darkness, but you got to listen to me. Gospel of the kingdom. And to prove who he was as the king in God's kingdom, because in the messianic kingdom, there is no illness. The prophecies of the coming age are extended life with none of the curse. No curse is involved, which means all the illness, all the death, everything is removed. That's the promise of God. That's the messianic promise. So for Jesus to prove who he was as the king, he heals every disease and every affliction among the people. See that? And this, of course, garners huge crowds. Verse 24, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them, and great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. He healed people pretty much all day, every day. I don't know if you realize that. And the only time he didn't do that is when he was getting away with his disciples to do some in-depth teaching. But if he was in public in these early portion of his ministry, he was healing people all day, every day. And he was saying to them, listen, the darkness has been invaded in my person. You've got to listen to me now. This is really quite shocking. He didn't look the part, by the way. They understood, his disciples gradually understood who he really was, but he did not look the part for the kind of Messiah that Israel was looking for. In fact, in another passage, John, after he's in jail, hears about these things, but Jesus hasn't taken over the world yet, and John thought he was gonna, because he had it in his mind that it was gonna be a more political thing. And he sends some messengers, say, are you the one, or are we waiting for somebody? Did I baptize the wrong guy? That's kind of the idea John had at that point. And Jesus said, you go back and you tell him, and he describes these events right here. I'm healing literally everybody. And John was supposed to glean from that there was some new power in the world, some new life, directly from God through Jesus Christ. It was changing the destiny of the world. And this was not what the Jews expected. They expected a political thing. They expected a military thing. And he comes in and he gets underneath that and into the actual souls of people. And he demonstrates a whole new kind of life. What is this telling us here in this passage? Well, first of all, and you know, this is a different sermon, but I'm going to say it. But I'm going to say it real fast. Okay. But you got to understand that when you read these things about the Lord in this kind of a passage, that God has a plan for human history and it involves a real king. They understood that. And you'll notice that's why he quotes Isaiah, because there is an actual plan. It's not an afterthought. 700 years before Christ is when the Isaiah prophecies came. We're going to look at them in just a minute. So the first thing to note is that there is a plan and it is on track. You might say to yourself, well, why didn't he bring it about before this, you know, before, you know, what's going on now? And the answer in the Bible is, he was waiting for you. Can you imagine if he had judged everything the way you think he ought to right now? He should judge all the evil in the world. Well, yeah, now that you're in, but what if he did it before you were here? You say, well, what's he waiting for? He's waiting for the last one, honestly. And as I've mentioned before, so if it's you, get with it. We're ready. He actually has a plan. He knows what he's doing. And it stretches way back in time, all the way to the beginning of time, actually, when you stretch through the whole Bible. So that's the first thing to note. And secondly, what he's really saying, and you know this already, is that Jesus is the king that was prophesied. And third, that the world is in darkness without him. And this is the part that the world doesn't really believe entirely. And even at the time of Christ, they didn't believe it. They saw what he was doing, but they didn't really believe. They were so much in the dark. But you see that as a recurring theme. The people in darkness, into the darkness came a light. That's interesting because there's no darkness like a darkness that people won't admit is dark. I mean, that's a double darkness. When people are in the dark and they won't admit they're in the dark, they won't actually look at it and say, oh my, I need something directly. They won't do that. That's double darkness. We talked about this a little bit last week. So notice, God has a plan. It is involving a real king. It's not involving just anarchy or everybody does what they want. There's a real king, a real government, something honest and true that he's doing in humanity. And until that takes place, there is darkness. Now I want you to turn to the prophecies that Matthew's actually quoting here, which are found in Isaiah chapter 9. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the promise that Jesus taught his disciples was really all about him. As we celebrate Christmas, we look at these promises, and they're very famous, but you know, sometimes people are not aware of what was going on around the edges of these promises. And there are two really important ones here in Isaiah, chapter 7 and chapter 9, and they're embedded in a period of history, a relatively short period of time. These two prophecies, chapter 7, verse 14, and chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah, we pull these out, and we talk about the virgin birth, and we talk about the king who is coming and all. But I want to go back and see what the actual things were going on at the time, because these words were spoken at a dark time. When Jesus came, it was a dark time. When these words were spoken, it was a very dark time, around 735, 734 BC. And if you had lived in Jerusalem in the Old Testament times, in 735, 734 BC, the king at the time was a fellow by the name of Ahaz. And I'll tell you three things that you would have felt if you'd have lived back then when God actually spoke the words that we quote at Christmas time, okay? And here's what the three, I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll kind of look at them a little more closely. But first of all, you would have been disappointed in your government. You would have been disappointed in your government. Why? Because Ahaz was a 20-something idolater, and you can read about him in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. He was a young king who was arrogant, but he's also very scared, and he was making horrible decisions. It said that he actually burned his own son alive to Moloch. So this is, and he's a relative of King David. I mean, he's in the Davidic line, but he's a, You'd have been saying, what's wrong with my government? Secondly, you'd have been fearful of world events. You'd have been very fearful of world events. Because what was going on around this period of time was a war that was coming, and everybody could see it coming. The Assyrians in the north and the Egyptians in the south were the two superpowers. Both of them were brutal, but the Assyrians, notoriously brutal. And the smaller nations in between, including Judah and northern Israel and Syria, were crushed in here in between these two superpowers. And Ahaz was being pressured by two other kings to join an alliance against the Assyrians. And everybody knew in those days, your life is at stake. You get involved with the Assyrians and you're going to rebel against a superpower like that. They would destroy everybody when they came in, and they would pile the heads up outside as high, up to 10, 12 feet of piles of heads of people from the cities that they would conquer. Merry Christmas. You know, it's a violent, dark time, and these people are scared, and if you'd have lived back then, you would have been disappointed in your government and worried about about things going on in the culture. You can read about it a little bit in chapter 7. We won't go into it entirely. Here's the third thing. You would have been wondering what God, if God was doing anything. If all you did was look at the news, you wouldn't think God was doing anything at all in those days. And it's not unlike that today, as a matter of fact. And these feelings are feelings that people who want to walk with God in our era right now, these are feelings that people still have. Is the Lord doing something here? Is he doing anything? And the answer is, yes, he is. The answer is, yes, he is. And he was back then, though it wasn't hitting the news, but it was going on behind the scenes. And you read about it in chapters 7, 8, and 9. Now, I'm going to rush into chapter 9, but I want you to see a little bit of the background, so we'll cover a little bit of it. What was he doing? Look at chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, Isaiah chapter 7, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, that's northern Israel, the other nation, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they couldn't mount an attack against it. And when the house of David, that's Ahaz, was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, that's another name for Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Isn't that a picturesque way to put it? Everybody's like, oh, because you're going to pick where you're going to have a war. And everybody was more powerful than Judah at this particular time. This is the scene into which the most wonderful prophecy of the coming Messiah is actually inserted. It's inserted into this dark backdrop. Now, a little more background here. Ahaz had already made a deal with the Assyrians. Secretly, he had made a deal with the big northern Assyrians in, so that they would get the other two guys off his back. And he was hoping he would be able to survive by doing that. But God had told him not to do that. And that's why I say, you say, is God doing anything? Yes, he is. As a matter of fact, and now, you know how hard it is not to just actually keep you here for 2 hours and go through all of this? But you can read it on your own. You can see what it was going on. So I'll just tell you what I would have told you if we'd have had the time. What happens is the Lord is at work, and here's what he's doing. First of all, he's giving Ahaz some advice he doesn't want. And the advice, if you read it, I'm just going to paraphrase it. If you read it, Isaiah, who's right there in the court, Isaiah was in the court. He was well known to Ahaz. Ahaz knew he was the prophet of Yahweh. Isaiah came and spoke directly for Yahweh to Ahaz, and he says, you have to trust me. Do not trust the Assyrians, and do not worry about these other two kings. You're going to survive if you trust me. And that was advice Ahaz didn't want. He's already decided not to. He'd already decided not to. Incidentally, if you've already decided to make a deal with the world or with the devil, God's good news doesn't sound like very good news to you. Do you ever notice that? Now, some of you know what that feels like because you've walked away from the Lord and come back. You try to make a deal with, there's an old saying, if you're going to have dinner with the devil, you better have a long spoon because there's this danger always, always. And you came back to the Lord and you realized, oh my goodness, this good news is only good news if I'm willing to actually trust him. If I've already made a deal to go another direction, this good news sounds like bad news to me. That's exactly the way it was with Ahaz. He had made a deal with the Assyrians. God gave him advice he didn't want to hear. And then the Lord gives him a sign he didn't want to have. Did you know that Ahaz, the king, did not want the sign about the virgin giving birth? In verse 10, the Lord, chapter 7, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, and he said, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, nope, I'm not going to ask. I don't want to put the Lord to the test, which is just ridiculous. He had already made his deal, and he's pretending to be so holy here. It's total hypocrisy. I don't want to put the Lord to the test. And the Lord says, hear then, O house of David, is too little for you to weary men? You're going to weary my God also? Are you going to lie to me? The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the one that's quoted in Matthew 1. Call his name Emmanuel. And he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. And what he does is he goes on and he explains, a child will be born. There's an ambiguous Hebrew word there, Alma. It can mean virgin or it can mean simply an unmarried woman. Because a young unmarried woman in those days, it was the same exact term as virgin. There's a sermon there too. Understand? Does everybody understand that? It's like page one in the discipleship manual, come to Jesus. That's why the term is a little bit ambiguous, but in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, it uses parthenos, which means literally a virgin, and that's what's used in the New Testament. So there's a twofold fulfillment here. There was a young woman apparently in the court who would actually give birth to a son, and when that child was old enough to eat, these two kings would be gone. And that's exactly what happened at the time. God said, I'll give you a sign. But then there was a greater fulfillment of that sign. And we'll see that a little bit more in a couple of weeks in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, because the term virgin actually takes on more miraculous sign quality later in history. So it's a twofold thing. But at the time, Ahaz was supposed to hear that God was on his side, and God said, I'm going to show you that I'm on your side, whether you're going to listen to me or not. And Ahaz had already decided not to listen, but it was a sign, actually, of judgment against Ahaz. People don't realize that. They think, oh, this great prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7, everybody must have said, oh, joy, this is a wonderful thing. That is not how they responded. They heard this, and God actually gave it to them as a sign of judgment because he knew that the upper echelon of the nation had turned away from him. And so he said, I'm going to bring this sign to you, and it's going to be actually a sign of judgment. But now listen, that same sign of judgment is what's turned around in the New Testament and turned into a sign of grace, that God actually takes that and says, I'm going to do what humans couldn't do. It's an amazing turnaround that he does with it. Anyway, so there's the first prophecy. And the judgment, then, God is at work. He's speaking to Ahaz, and he gives him the sign, and he pronounces a judgment that goes all the way through chapter 8 to verse 10. And we're not going to go through all of that. Some of you are saying, whew, I was afraid we might be doing that. But I just want to point out that, you know, the normal people in the world, they didn't see what was going on. But God was at work. He was actually working behind the scenes among the leaders. And what was important was whether leaders would listen to him. So by the way, just a sidebar, you should pray that your leaders listen to God. And even if they're not listening to God, you should pray that somehow God would override and use their decisions to do what's right. As odd as it sounds, that's actually what we're praying for constantly. Because, you know, you guys, God is at work in our world. Just like he was back then. In fact, we have even more reason to believe that because we live after the coming of this promised king. So there's the first prophecy, and then the judgment that God brings against Israel because Ahaz and the rest of Israel turned away from him. That judgment goes all the way down through verse 10, and in it he basically says the Assyrians are going to come and almost destroy Jerusalem, but they didn't. They come right up, right around the neck, it says in the poetry there. But Israel would be saved. So the discipline of God is coming. So he tells him, you got to trust me. Ahaz won't do it. He gives him a sign. Ahaz doesn't want it. But then he says, okay, I'm going to discipline but I won't completely destroy the nation, but I will discipline. God was at work all the way behind the scenes. Now in chapter 8, verse 11, you have him sustaining those who would listen. So God is at work. He's speaking to the people who didn't want to listen. He's speaking to them whether they wanted to hear it or not. And then he sustains the ones that do want to listen. That's Isaiah and his disciples and his family. And there was a remnant, by the way. We won't get into it too much. But in chapter 10 of Isaiah, it speaks of a remnant, a small group of people who really trust the Lord through this. And so look at verse 11 of chapter 8. The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. That Hebrew word conspiracy there means some sort of mysterious thing that you have no control over, but that you think is running the scenes behind the scenes. You've heard of conspiracy theory? Look at what God says to Isaiah. Because apparently, at the time, there was a lot of that in the background. A lot of people are saying, oh, you know, everything's falling apart, and what's going to happen here, what's going to happen here? And the Lord says to Isaiah, you listen to me. Don't think like everybody else thinks at a time like this. Once again, God is at work behind the scenes. He says, don't call conspiracy what everybody else does. The Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. So write that on a little card and put it in your kitchen window. Let the Lord be your fear. Let the Lord be your dread. Oh, what a warm, fuzzy thought for Christmas time. Now, you know, you see, that's not very encouraging, Pastor Rick. I don't like to hear that I'm supposed to fear God. But you know what? He means it in the very best way. When you're in a dangerous world and the world says to do things this way and to think this way, oftentimes we follow what the world says because we're afraid of the world. We're afraid of what it's going to say. And the Lord says, okay, listen, if that's really happening to you, then the only way to save you out of this is if you're more afraid of me than you are of the world. Because you consider me more real than them. And boy, I tell you, that is a major challenge. We live in a world where we are filled constantly with confidence of the world, and we're really scared to offend the world in so many different ways. And we're scared to be like caught off from the mainline page of what the world wants to hear. And what the Lord is saying is, listen, at that time, you need to be more afraid of me than you are of them. I am more real than they are. And you say, well, isn't that kind of harsh and scary? Yes and no. In a way, if you come to him, he becomes, and he'll say this, if you come to him that way, he becomes a sanctuary to you, a place of safety. If you turn away from him and you are more fearful of the world, you let the world run your life, then there's nothing left but darkness. And that's where the passage goes. Watch what he says. Let the Lord of hosts, verse 13, let the Lord of hosts, you regard him as holy, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will then become a sanctuary, that's the Hebrew word that for safety there, a sanctuary, but a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to the both houses of Israel, the people who don't trust him. So when you come to the Lord, he says to you, look at the state of the world. He says, you either trust me, or you're going to trust the world. If you trust the world, I will become a tripping hazard for you. And this is quoted at least twice in the New Testament with regard to Jesus. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, I'm going to bring judgment, he says. Are you with me or against me? Because there's no middle ground here. If you come to me, I will be a sanctuary to you. If you turn away from me, I'll be a stumbling block to you and the judgment. And so he's strengthening. Sometimes it just, for the Lord to warn us that strongly is actually encouraging. Sometimes just waking up and smelling the coffee and going, oh, that's right. There is a right and wrong. There is a truth and error. It's not all blurry. There are some clarities here, and I really want to hear from God. That's what he's telling him. So, verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. This is Isaiah, his children who had symbolic names, by the way, if you know the story. They represented a message. That's what he's saying, signs. We're signs. They represented a message that Ahaz and Israel didn't want to hear. But he says, we still represent the message. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers or the spiritists, people who call up the dead. He says, when they inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Can you get that picture in your head? It's got a bunch of people and it's kind of dark in there around a candlelight and you can hear the people chirping and muttering and trying to call up dead people. I want to ask some advice. Let me find a dead guy. He'll be able to help. How can he help? He's dead. That's what God says. He says, what? You chirp and mutter? Should not people inquire of their God? It's not hard to inquire of God. You can come to God. He said a lot of stuff right up front. He wrote it down. You can read it. You don't have to go talk to chirping and muttering dead people. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? It's kind of a joke. But people will turn anywhere. Once they don't want to hear what God has to say, they'll go anywhere. They'll believe almost anything. It's amazing. To the teaching and to the testimony, he says. If they will not speak according to this word. See, God had already, the law of Moses was there. The Deuteronomy was there. They could read this. They understood it. The prophets had been speaking. It was not unclear what God was saying about all these things. And he says, if they don't speak according to that, it's because they have no dawn, which is very interesting. Now, you've got a picture of darkness, and you've got waiting for the dawn. Have you ever had the flu at 3 o'clock in the morning? Sure you have. Of course you have. Or even just wake up and you feel all scared at 3 o'clock in the morning. 3 o'clock is a terrible time in the morning, and I'm there regularly. That happens a lot to me. And what do you long for? Sunrise, the dawn, and even if you got the flu, when the dawn comes, it's like it's a little better, you know. Anyway, you can. Well, now see, spiritually, this is what he's hinting at. They don't have any dawn. They're in the darkness. They've turned away from God. It's terrible. Is God doing anything? Well, he's already made one really good promise right in the middle of that darkness. They will, but he says, these people aren't listening, so they don't have a dawn. And then he describes their darkness, verse 21. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they will be enraged and they will speak contemptuously against the president and their God. See, we say the king, you know, we're used to reading that, but it's the leaders. You blame the leaders. It's their fault. It's God's fault. And look at the mess we're in. And they will turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth, but the earth won't save you, and the earth won't give you what you need. They'll look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. It's interesting because he says, listen, I don't want you to think like the rest of the world. I don't want you to be paranoid of what's going on in the world. Isaiah, he says, you take my testimony because there's a lot of darkness out there and there's a lot of confusion. And if you spend all your time looking at that and thinking about that, it's not going to help. I came across an interesting quote from a very well-known authority on the book of Isaiah. He says this about these verses. How easy it is when situations go against us to become paranoid and react accordingly. Isaiah challenges his people to reject paranoia and see God's hand in the events of their time. To refuse to do so is to become more and more fearful, more and more unstable, because it means that our lives are ultimately at the hands of unknown powers, too devious for us to know or control. And I have talked to so many Christians in our era who really have slipped into that kind of fear. You say, well, you mean God was at work in that kind of darkness? That he was doing something? And that if you're in that kind of darkness, what you need to do is listen to actually what God says. Listen less to what the world, that's exactly what I'm saying. Listen less to what the world has to say. Listen more to what God has to say. And what's really glorious is that it is in that particular environment, not in a happy church service where the lights are on and everybody's joy. It's in an environment of danger and darkness and death that the Lord says, I'm actually doing something good. Look, there's coming a king. And that's why, that's why Matthew quotes the next two verses in chapter 9 when he talks about Jesus. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. Now the whole thing shifts. The sun is now rising. In the prophecy, no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. There it is. Galilee, what does he mean? The Assyrians came and took it over. It went into the darkness, just like it was prophesied in the previous chapter. But now, he says, looking forward, there's going to come a time when that's where the sunrise is going to come from. In the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea. See that phrase? He's actually, there's glory coming from the darkest place that Israel knew at the time, which was Galilee. They viewed Galilee as in the dark. It belonged to the Gentiles. It was so far from Jerusalem. It was so far from the temple. It was way out there in the dark. God says, that's where I'm going to start, out there in the dark, in Zebulun and Naphtali. In the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. That's right exactly what Matthew's quoting about Jesus. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. I don't have time to explain, but I just want to say just this one thing. When your life seems to be the darkest for whatever the reason may be, okay, I want you to understand that the Lord is at work. And sometimes all you can do is claw your way forward one day at a time. I get that. God knows that. But, and as hard as it is to understand, we are closer to Him at times like that than we are at times when we think everything's going our way. And this is a recurring theme, that God speaks into the darkness of our lives. So he says, there's coming a day when the great light will be shining, and you have multiplied the nation, increased its joy. And through this poetry, he says, there's joy coming, light, verse 4, security and freedom. It's all poetic, and it talks about the absence of war and everything, but it's talking about light and joy and security and freedom and peace. He talks about the destruction of warfare in verse 5. How is all this happening? Well, here we get into the prophecy. Right in the darkness, the Lord says, there's a king coming. He's a miraculous king, and he's going to bring to you everything that you really long for and everything you need. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Remember, he's speaking this into exactly the opposite situation, where Ahaz is the opposite of this, and Israel is in the opposite condition, and God is saying, I'm not finished. I know what I'm doing, and I'm bringing a real king. The increase of his government and of shalom, there'll be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, Ahaz will be fired, and the Messiah will be brought in to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You know what? That's an interesting phrase. How's this going to happen? The zeal of the Lord of... Do you know what zeal is? Do you have zeal about something? Do you know what zeal is? It's a combination of jealousy and enthusiasm and commitment to what you know is good and what you know is right, and you're just radically committed. That's zeal. Like, you want your football team to win. What, if you want to see zeal, watch guys watching football. And from every few moments, you'll see zeal. What is it? It wells up from the inside, and it actually, if you could, you know, football again. If you're watching a football game, and the guy is leaping over the line into the end zone, what are the guys watching to do? They stand up. It's like, I want to help. You know. Or you're watching a movie, and it's a scene where vengeance needs to happen or protection needs to happen. And it's almost like, let me get in there and help. That's zeal. Now, let me tell you something. God has zeal about what eventually needs to happen in the world. He is zealous for it. And when God is zealous, things happen. And he's saying the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this because why? He really cares. what's going on. He is being patient until all the people he's calling are there, but he is zealous for doing what is right. And that's why he became one of us. Okay, so back to what we're talking about here. This prophecy, we'll spend our last 5 minutes or so on this, in the prophecy. The hope is in the king. And you saw in chapter 7, in the darkness, the Lord says, I know what I'm doing. And he says, there's going to come a king. And in chapter 9, he describes the character of the king. And he's going to do two things. You see it in chapter 9. He's going to reverse the curse, the first 5 verses, reversing the curse. And then the second portion, it'll be because he's actually both God and man. And this is the stunning reality of the Christian faith. The knowledge of God, is that this child that is born is a human being and God at the same time. And you can see it has to be that way. Sometimes people argue about that. They think, well, maybe it's not real. So, no. Look at his titles. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. It's a real human. The government will be on his shoulders. He's going to rule on the earth physically. And his name, that means his identity, is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Prince of Shalom. That tells you who Jesus Christ really is. He really is God in the flesh. And it's not an afterthought, and it wasn't made up by the church after the fact. It was clear back in Isaiah chapter 9. And Jesus taught his disciples how to interpret this. But you can see that it's there even just reading it. Even if you didn't know what Jesus said, you would still have to say, well, there's coming someone who must be God in the flesh. That's exactly what it is. And here's what happens when you come into his kingdom. This is why he said, repent and come into the kingdom. Notice what he gives you, all of the things the world desperately is looking for: enlightenment, relief, validation, and fulfillment. And it's all in the titles. So let's unpack these as our last few minutes together here. First of all, and by the way, these are sensations. When you come into the Lord, there are sensations that the Holy Spirit, you say, well, that's kind of touchy-feely, Pastor Rick. I don't like touchy-feely. Yes, you do. You do like touchy-feely. You just don't want to let on that you like it. Even people who say, I only think, I don't trust my feelings, it's because they have a strong feeling that that's what they ought to do, and they're protecting their feelings by pretending they're only thinking. So stop pretending that you don't want any sensations in your life. You certainly do. And the things that this king brings are exactly what you're longing for. And that's why Christmas is such good news. First of all, enlightenment. How so? Wonderful Counselor. The Hebrew here means supernatural counsel. That means God, that means wisdom that comes to you that you can't get any other way. So when the Lord comes into your life, what he does is he opens up your mind. Jot down a couple of passages. Luke 24:45. When he came back from the dead, he met his friends on that day, and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That is wonder counsel. That's what that is. It's wonder counsel. The word wonder means supernatural, unusual, counterintuitive, not what the world will give you, brand new way of knowing everything. And what that brings is a true enlightenment, not the kind of enlightenment the world talks about, but genuine reality, knowledge of reality. You know, my friend, there's some things the Lord has spoken to you that he supernaturally spoke to you about who he is and what he's done. And it may be at a previous time in your life, those things were clearer than they are now. Let me encourage you that the wonder counsel from this king is really what sustains your soul. Here's another verse to jot down. John 6:63. John 6:63. Jesus said, the words that I'm speaking to you are spirit and are life. This king brings light by opening your mind to what reality really is. And it's because he's God in the flesh that he does it. Enlightenment. And these words convey real knowledge. Secondly, relief. How so? You see the phrase mighty God? El Gibor is the Hebrew. Mighty God. And what it means is a warrior God. Have you seen the t-shirts? They're warrior t-shirts that guys wear these days that have pictures of, you know, victorious warriors on them. That's actually the picture of El Gibor. Gibor means a very dangerous warrior, and El means God. And what it is a warrior who comes and rescues you and protects you from danger so that you're completely safe. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being rescued by somebody. Maybe not. If you can imagine it, if you haven't been rescued by anybody, imagine this feeling. You're very, very worried about some horrible thing that's about to happen to you, and then someone comes along who knows a whole lot about it and can do something about it, and they say, hey, don't worry, I got this. We'll do this and this and this, and you're going to be just fine. Okay, has that ever happened? Anything like that ever happened to you where you feel relieved? Why? Because someone came in and said, I'll protect you. That's the picture here. The picture is the warrior God on your side coming in and saying, I will deliver you. I will rescue you. I will protect you from everything that is a danger to you. It's the David and Goliath story. Because the giants that attack, and God says, I will be there. I will take care of this. By the way, in that story, David is the one representing Israel. And he is the figure that rescues all of Israel in that picture. And that's why when we come to Jesus, he's the one who's rescued us. So enlightenment, relief, a sense of complete relief, sin and death themselves have been defeated. And by the way, you can't rescue yourself. Someone else has to do it. So this king comes and he says, I'll show you how to think and I will personally protect you from eternal damnation and anything that can really destroy you. But you have got to just trust me. Just relax and trust me. I'm the one with the armor. Relief. Third, validation. Everlasting Father. You say, well, how do you get validation out of it? It's because if your dad says you're okay, you're okay. And that when he says everlasting Father, this son is the picture of the everlasting Father. In John chapter 14, when Philip said, Lord, just show us the Father, that'll be fine. And what did Jesus say to him? Some of you know. Philip, how long have I been with you and you don't know who I am? Isn't that interesting? How long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he said. Really? You mean you're actually the Father in some way as the Son? Yeah, it's exactly right. And it's Trinitarian. It's very Trinitarian. So this Son represents the Father and brings to us a new identity. So if your Heavenly Father says you're okay, if your Heavenly Father says you belong to me, if your new identity, your new last name, is one in which the entire universe belongs to him, then you have a brand new validation for your life. You are a valid person in Christ. You have meaning, you have purpose, but you have got to trust him. So enlightenment, relief, validation, and fulfillment, that's shalom, the word, the Prince of Peace, the ruler of all internal peace, that's this king. Shalom means more than just not having enemies. It also means being absolutely fulfilled internally. But think about for a minute, do you have enemies? Don't raise your hands. They might actually be here. You might be thinking, oh, there's somebody right over there that doesn't like me. I know that. I had to drag myself to church this morning. Can you imagine what life would be like with complete shalom, which means you are not angry at anyone and no one is angry at you? You know, for some of you hearing my voice and I say that right now, some of you are thinking to yourself, oh my goodness, could that possibly happen? Could I ever be in a place where I have not hurt anyone and they have not hurt me and there is no animosity and there's complete unity? You know what that is? That's shalom. That is shalom. And we don't have it in this world, but this king came to bring it. That's why he's called the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And by the way, that's what we will have in the next age. And that's what we can have as a down payment in this age when we're able to forgive one another. When we actually do what the king says in the kingdom, when we actually release the tension and the anger and we forgive one another, there is a sense in which, okay, I'm letting it go. We experience a little bit of this shalom, this fulfillment. It's also a total, complete inner peace that comes from knowing that God says we're okay as well. So all these things come directly from this this king. How can the king do this? How does this king accomplish this? He accomplishes it through the cross. He accomplishes these things being born into the darkness, coming out of that, destroying the darkness itself, taking all the blame on himself, so that then he turns around and gives us all of these things because we belong to him. You know, if you're looking for hope and peace in the world, do not look to the world for these things. You have got to look to the baby that was born, who is this king, and who gives to you as a Christian these things. Take a moment, close your eyes, consider what he's done and who you are in him. Enlightenment, relief, validation, and fulfillment. These are sensations that when you come to the king, he says, you can have these. Now, I want you to ask yourself, am I trusting what he's saying so much that it actually gives me enlightenment? Am I trusting what he says about reality more than I trust what the TV said about it, what the world says about it, so that he actually brings enlightenment? Do I understand that I've been thoroughly rescued forever, and do I feel a sense of relief like I've been lifted out of a burning building? That huge sense of relief on the inside. I'm forgiven. I actually will live forever. Anything that can really hurt me has been defeated by the hero, my hero. Validation is the shame and the guilt washed away. Or do they still yell at you from inside your voice, your own head, or from the world around you? Validation and fulfillment, the absence of internal warfare and the presence of peace with God. Now, I'll be honest with you. Just keep your eyes closed. I'll be honest with you. We as Christians, we know these things in our heads. But let me suggest to you that you right now open up your heart and ask the Holy Spirit to bring the realization of this king more deeply into you. Let go of the bitterness, let go of the rebellion, let go of whatever it is, and say, Lord, would you enlighten me by your Spirit? Would you give me that sense of relief? Would you validate my life because you really are my Father, and I have your last name on me, not my old name, but my new name. And would you grant me the real shalom, because you're the commander of these things? Let the Lord bring these things to you right now. Just open up your heart to him and say, Father, please fill me with these realities in the name of the King, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're doing that, and especially if this is a fresh thing for you and you haven't really thought about belonging to him at these levels, there'll be some folks up here afterwards to pray with you. That's what they're here for. And I'm here, and other pastors are here. Would you please let the Spirit of God fill you with these realities? Because this is what the Lord Jesus died to give us. And we can enter into these things even now. And that's what we should be doing. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has granted to us enlightenment because his counsel is wonderful. Relief because he is the warrior who has absolutely saved us. Validation because he's brought us into the family where our Heavenly Father loves us. And fulfillment, shalom, when the world can never offer these things. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Thank you for the incarnation. And forgive us, Lord, for looking for hope in all the wrong places. We pray that we'll be able to experience and celebrate Christmas this year with this new freshness in our souls. And I pray for anybody this morning who has opened their heart to you in a fresh new way, Lord, that you'd fill them to overflowing, and that this would be a moment in their lives where they will know for sure that they belong to you, to the real King. Thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.